tonight with the series on Jesus' encounters with lost people. This is number 8 in the series. If you'd like to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 9, Acts in chapter 9. Acts in chapter 9, reading from verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done by thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. We'll stop there. This is part one of a look at the life of Paul, of a title of a message called The Transformed Life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible change that salvation brings. Lord, it's just not something that we would dream about. Lord, it's a reality. All those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Father, you can change a person's life. You have changed the most wretched and the most vile to the most sweet. And Lord, your power is beyond comprehension. No power is greater. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you still are in the life-changing business. You still are a God that changes lives. We pray, Father, that our lives would be changed as we look into the life here of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, how you change this man. And Father, he can change anyone who would call upon his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. At a young age, John Newton went to sea, and like most sailors in the 18th century, he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. He worked on slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations of the growing British Empire. He sank so low that he became a slave himself, captive of another slave trader. Eventually, he became captain of his own slave ship. And one day, during a frightening storm at sea, all that his mother had taught him as a child came back to him. And he turned to Christ and was converted. And he went on to become a church leader in the 18th century England, along with John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and William Wilberforce. And on his tombstone is inscribed the following epitaph, written by Newton himself. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Another man, an American, by his name of Mel Trotter, was a barber by profession and a drunkard by perversion. So debauched had he become that when his young daughter died, he stole the shoes she was supposed to be buried in and pawned them for money to buy more drinks. One night he staggered into the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago and was marvellously saved. Burdened for the men of Skid Row, he opened a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He went on to found more than 60 more missions and became supervisor of a chain of them stretching from Boston to San Francisco. See, church history is full with accounts like these of lives that have been forever changed by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's no transformation as remarkable or has had such far-reaching implications for history as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You can read about his conversion there in Acts 9 through to verse 31 and Acts 22, 1 to 16 and Acts 26, 4 to 18. Saul was a Jew by birth. He was a Roman by citizenship. He was a Greek by education, later a Christian by the grace of God. He was a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, and a pastor. Saul was born in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, not far from Antioch. Saul's father must have been a Roman citizen because Paul was a citizen by birth. We read in Acts 22, 28 that Paul said he was freeborn. See, Saul was a Jewish Pharisee who studied in Jerusalem. The first time that we read about Saul is at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Now, Saul, you know, he could well have been one of the group of Jews who debated with Stephen. At the stoning of Stephen, we know that Saul held those robes and of those who did the stoning. And I've heard this said, and I believe it would be true, that scene with Stephen plagued Saul's mind until the day he met the Lord. I believe he couldn't get the scene of Stephen's death out of his head. See, Saul masterminded the persecution of the early church. Persecuting Christians consumed Saul totally. It became his whole life. And do you know that every person who's not saved is doing exactly the same thing? They don't realise who they're kicking up against, do they? You don't know the Lord, you think it's anything and everything, but it's God that we kick up against. And so the reason for Saul particularly, because he believed he was defending the Jehovah God of his faith. Many Jews fled in all directions because of that persecution. From one city they fled around, and one of those cities that they fled to was the city of Damascus. So Saul received permission from the high priest to travel to the cities like Damascus and bring back the followers of the way that the believers were called there, captive back to Jerusalem. So tonight, by God's grace, I'd like to look at three of six characteristics of a transformed life. The first characteristic of a transformed life we see as we read from verse 3 to verse 9. Every life has a beginning, and Saul's spiritual life began when he exercised faith in Jesus Christ. So the first characteristic of a transformed life is faith in the Saviour, isn't it? It's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in Christ changes a person. Faith involves the will. The mind makes a choice to turn and to believe in the heart in Christ. That's an exercise of faith. So we see faith being exercised by Saul in verses 3 to 9. And I'd just like to look at a few things about faith in that passage. You notice there that in verse 3, and as he journeyed became near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. You see, faith began, it has a starting point, and it began with this contact with this persecutor of the Lord. It started with someone, with God, contacting, intervening out of heaven to come into the domain of Saul and apprehend his life at that point. And Saul is charging, you know, at that point, full speed ahead to Damascus to persecute and take all these Christians back, and suddenly he's stopped dead in his tracks. He sees a light from heaven flashing around him, and Saul and his companions fall to the ground, and Jesus Christ appeared to Saul there in the brilliance of his glory, brighter than the midday sun, that we can read there in other cross references. What was God doing? What is God doing when he acts like that to anyone who wants to know about the saving grace of God? What he's doing is he's getting Saul's attention. And he will do whatever it takes to get the attention of an unbeliever and draw them to himself. He does that because he's got to get the attention of someone somehow in order to get their mind to listen to the gospel. One way is by a believer handing out a gospel tract. You ever done that? I've done lots of those over the years. You hand them out, and someone, you know, been shopping, and they walk past, and, like, you know, I hand out the gospel tract, and quite a few people would take them. Some people don't, but quite a few people take them and go, "Oh, well, thanks very much," and on their way, and I notice that they put them in their pocket. Someone came across their path in their busy life and momentarily interrupted them. You see? It's contact. And by cross-referencing with Acts 22, we find that all those travelling with Saul heard the voice, but they couldn't understand the words. Why? Because God was speaking to that one person on that day. God was apprehending the apostle, the apostle Paul, Saul. Saul was seeking God, but didn't know him yet. Isn't that how God works? A whole building of people can be there and hear the gospel, but only a few or one really hears the gospel. You know, and that's the one. They're the ones, or that's the one, that could be saved. Oh, the power of God's grace. See, Paul saw on the road to Damascus the resurrected Christ. That's who he saw. He saw Jesus. He saw him in glory. We don't have those visions today because we have a completed canon of scripture. But in the period where the word was being written down and under inspiration, those events occurred. The last person who saw the risen Lord prior to this event with Saul was the very person that Saul had been trying to kill. Isn't that interesting? It was Stephen. And what was it that Saul couldn't forget about Stephen? It was God's grace being lived through a true believer's life. That's what he couldn't get out of his mind. He couldn't get out of his mind the grace of God, because he saw it in the life of another believer. And Stephen was praying when he was being stoned with a heart of forgiveness and grace. Saul saw the true life of God in one of his own. So faith began with contact, and now continues in verse 4 with a conviction. And he fell on his face fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The first thing that Jesus says to Saul is, Saul, Saul, why persecuted me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? What? Saul must have thought, you know, persecuting who? Oh, you mean all my violent behaviour has been about another person? It's not the Christians that are the problem? See, what's happening? Saul's being brought under conviction of his sin. And that's how God works in salvation. He brings a person to the point where they see that their sin is the problem. It's sin because they do not believe. In John 16:9. And all their behaviour there is because of sin. You know, as Saul is there and how he's lying now on the ground, he's been apprehended by God, he's apprehended by someone. In fact, in verse 4, he doesn't know who it is. He just says, oh, Lord, as in sort of a respectful thing, because it's an almighty thing that's happened to him. But he probably doesn't realise who it is at that stage. And I wonder, maybe Saul was probably saying, I wonder who I'm sinning against, Lord? Who am I persecuting, Lord? And then as we shall see in verse 5, Saul was under deep conviction because he was kicking against the pricks. God was goading Saul. God was prodding him by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that can go on for a long time. It takes humility, doesn't it? Doesn't it take humility to admit you're wrong? I thought I was saved and I'm not. Why isn't there a change in my life? Why isn't my life transformed? Why haven't there been some things that happen like I hear and read about it should have happened, you see? Saul had to come down from his high horse of pride and fall face first in the dust. And he had to come down. He had to be humble. It was a humble experience, and it is a humble experience to come to the Lord. So we read there that he was under conviction. And then in verse 5 we read that he gets to that point where he's come down and he's wondering who this voice is. And that, at that very moment he's thinking about that, he says, Saul hears these words that must have been like a nightmare to him at first. He says, I am Jesus. Jesus? Jesus, that cult leader? That one that was crucified because he was a leader of an insurrection against the Jews? Jesus? Then he starts to think, Jesus? But he's dead. Jesus is alive. And Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the grave. Well, what have they been doing all my life then? Put yourself in Saul's shoes tonight. Just think about that. At that moment, Saul realised that he knew all the Old Testament because he'd been trained by Gamaliel and other people, hadn't he? He'd had the best Greek he had the best education. He had the best education from a Hebrew perspective. He knew the Old Testament backwards. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a leader of the Jews. He knew all about that. And at that moment, he realised that Yahweh Jehovah of the Old Testament that he knew all about, that he zealously defended and went around trying to uphold, was actually Jesus of Nazareth. He had to actually realise that. The one that was crucified is risen from the dead. And Jesus was the one Saul had been so ferociously persecuting. You can imagine the revelation of that to a person's mind when they've been going one way and they think, oh, the very person I've been persecuting is the one that I've been worshipping. At least I thought I was. Now, there was nothing left to do. Saul knew the scriptures and began to fall into place, all those different events. He's God. He's risen from the dead. He's Messiah. And, you know, from that point on, there was a whole great change, and there was all these negatives, and they became positive, and Saul is now born again. He's looking to God himself and his life, and he's realising now that he's made a mistake, and he turns to Christ. You know, to be sure of heaven, an individual must do these things. First of all, they must have contact with the gospel. If you don't hear the gospel, you can't be saved. You must be convicted of this, of your sin, by the Holy Spirit. And if you're feeling the convicting power of the Spirit of God, that's a starting point. But then you have to exercise your will to believe. It's a choice to either believe or not to believe in the Saviour. Either you're going to or you don't. Either you need salvation, either Jesus died for you, or you don't believe it. See, a transformed life has faith in the Saviour. And that's what we see through this event here in the life of Saul. So it's a transformed life, and the first characteristic is faith in the Saviour. And then as we go on, Saul now goes into Damascus and he speaks to he finds a place to stay, and he's in a house there. And we read from verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. There's faith in the Saviour, but the second thing that is characteristic of transformed life is fervency in prayer. It's grace that Saul is first introduced to. You notice that? There's a Christian comes along and he sees and a Christian ministers to him. That's grace. Ananias. And Saul's living in a house in Damascus, and Ananias arrives and notice what Saul is doing. He says there, he behold, he prays. He prayeth. For 3 days Saul is fasted and prayed, and he's there, and God has told him to wait there. And that was all that Saul could do. Yet prayer is such a spontaneous response to the believer's heart, isn't it? When a person comes to Christ, you know that they're saved because they pray. They desire to pray. Prayer is as natural for the Christian as breathing is. You want to pray? You have a desire to pray? You have a real desire to spend time with God, to unburden your life before the Lord and to spend time with Him? That's evidence that a person's a child of God, if you have that desire to pray. Paul became a man of unceasing prayer. And every child of God intuitively prays. A person who knows the Lord is mindful of the presence of God. When a person gets saved, they'll immediately desire to pray. But you know, it was so different, it must have been so different for Saul from before that. Prayer was a ritual. It was just a mechanical thing. He would pray in the synagogue and he would lead in prayer and he would be the one that would pray, but there was nothing personal in that. He wasn't really talking to God. He was just talking out there and looking good. But prayer had been a cold, paganistic repetition of phrases, hadn't it? And when prayer is empty, it's meaningless. Now Saul knew when God listened to him when he prayed, he knew that. And that's something about prayer that a person who knows the Lord, they discover. When a person first comes to know the Lord and gets saved, they discover prayer. It's wonderful. It's a sign of grace. When a person discovers that. Galatians 4:6 says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a sign of grace, isn't it? Ye are the sons. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you want to know whether a person is saved, ask them about their prayer life. As true believers, we should always be in an attitude of prayer, praying without ceasing. And that's the admonition of God for all believers. But it characterises a believer here and a person whose life's been transformed when they pray and they intuitively desire to pray. And so there's faith in the Saviour, there's a fervency in prayer. And Paul must have been fervent there for those 3 days. But then there's a third characteristic that transforms a life. And that is found in verse 17. And we read, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Brethren, a transformed life is a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was already active in Saul's life. I mean, the Holy Spirit had been convicting him, you know, it was goading him, that means prodding him. Prodding him under conviction, Saul, I'm the one you're persecuting. You need to repent, Saul. Excuse me. You need to turn from your sin. He was convicted of his sin. Saul was, the Holy Spirit was active already in Saul's life by convicting him. The Holy Spirit, when he got saved, regenerated him. He was converted, indwelt him permanently. The Holy Spirit came inside Paul when he believed on the road to Damascus. Lord, I am Jesus. I believe that was a... This is what I'm saying, I don't know exactly, but I believe that was the point in which Saul was, of Tarsus was saved. I am Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected one. The Holy Spirit placed Saul into the body of Christ. That's the church. That's baptizing him in the Spirit. That's what happened. He was joined. That's what baptizing the Spirit means, to be joined to the church of God, invisibly. All believers are part, you become part of that invisible international body of Christ. And he was sealed for eternity. He couldn't lose it. The Holy Spirit was working in Saul's heart here. And I believe Saul was already, at this time, filled with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know. He was praying. He repented. He turned. He confessed his sin. And I believe he wasn't. And Paul didn't know what to call the experience. And in an attitude of humility, considering myself and grace tonight, I'd like to say a few things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us at Southern Cross. And I'd just like to say this so we can understand a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same as being indwelt by the Spirit. You receive the promise of the Father was when the Holy Spirit of God was promised to come at Pentecost to indwell. It was promised in the Gospels. And so a person receives the Holy Spirit at salvation because he indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. And Romans 8:9 confirms that. All believers are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an experience of a second blessing, subsequent or after salvation, characterized by speaking in tongues and power for service. That's not what it is. You see, being filled with the Spirit does not describe a process of progressively receiving him by degrees or doses. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit in his fullness of salvation. You have the fullness of the whole Godhead bodily. You have all of God inside you at the time of salvation. You can't draw any more of God anymore. You have the full Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwells and lives inside of every believer. But that's totally different from the Holy Spirit controlling your life. You live inside, but not control. The control is what being filled is all about. You don't get any more of God. God just gets more or all of us, you see. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, the filling of the Spirit is not the same as a baptism of the Spirit, because every believer has been baptized or placed into the body of Christ at salvation. The filling of the Spirit is not the same as being sealed or secured by him. Nowhere are believers commanded or exhorted to be indwelt, baptized or sealed by the Holy Ghost. The believer is never told to seek or ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The only command is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit involves a day by day, moment by moment submission to the Spirit's control. To be filled or controlled by the Spirit should be the desire of every Christian. A believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit when they confess their sin, stop grieving or quenching the Spirit of God, and yield to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I'd just like to make a word of caution here at Southern Cross, that some of us at Southern Cross listen to the sermons online of Dr. Spence from Foundations Church in the United States. Now, I believe he's a godly man, and he's preached at Southern Cross Baptist Church. But since that time, I've come to understand that Foundations Church has many of the trappings of the Pentecostal movement, and it's still in its teachings after Dr. Spence's father separated from the Pentecostals many years ago, and the family came out of that. Dr. Spence holds to several teachings that are contrary to the constitution of Southern Cross Baptist Church. And I just want to mention three of them. There's a few, but I just want to mention three particularly tonight. The first one is this thing called subsequence. And it's the belief that every believer must have a second baptism of the Holy Spirit experience after salvation. It is a baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire for service. Dr. Spence teaches that the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the baptism of the Spirit are separate experiences. And that is not true. They are the same thing. Both the indwelling and the baptism of the Spirit occur simultaneously at the point of salvation and are not specifically related to power for service. Duncan Campbell, who experienced revival in 1949 on the Isle of Lewis, and I believe revivals have occurred and would have occurred there, off the coast of Scotland, he believes in this baptism of the Spirit experience post-salvation as well. So subsequence is what that experience is about. It's incorrectly understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second thing is an overly critical attitude towards dispensationalism. Now, although a premillennialist, his teaching on eschatology has some problems. He uses a faulty hermeneutics to explain references about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, 10, 11 and 19. And these passages and all passages in Scripture, if you're going to rightly divide them, you've got to interpret them according to six laws of hermeneutics. Every time you read the passage of the Bible, you must interpret it literally, grammatically, contextually, historically, culturally and dispensationally. They're the six things. Pentecost and the early chapters of the book of Acts are an interim period in the history of the church where God was introducing the promise of the Father in dwelling the Holy Spirit. That period of time of church history must be interpreted in a dispensational context. And when you do that, you can understand that those events where it says in Acts 11:15 that the Holy Ghost fell upon them have got to be understood dispensationally, otherwise you can't interpret the passage properly. And the third thing is the teaching of continuance. Dr. Spence also believes that all the sign gifts given to the church in the New Testament as signs to the Jews are tongues, healing, prophecy, knowledge, etc., are still available today and are at the discretion of the Holy Spirit's use. I'm quoting from his textbook. Southern Cross Baptist Church takes a view from our constitution called cessationism. That simply means that all the sign gifts mentioned, plus other sign gifts, all ceased at the end of the apostolic age when the canon of Scripture was completed in Revelation 22. So there's no continuance of the sign gifts of tongues and healing after the Bible was completely, after the inspiration was done and all the books of the Bible were written. Once that occurred and the apostles died, the sign gift the gifts of the sign gifts were no longer necessary. They were assigned to the Jews. They were testified to the canon of Scripture. They are no longer available, necessary. So to conclude, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit because at that point of time while praying, he was free from any unconfessed sin. That's why he could be filled with the Holy Spirit. So where does the power for service come from? It's not from a baptism of fire of the Holy Ghost. It comes when a believer confesses their sin and yields to the leading of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the Holy Spirit gets more control of a believer, not more of the Holy Spirit. As a result of Christ having full control of a believer, the resurrected life of Christ is able to live uninhibited in a believer's life. This uninhibited life of Christ, reigning with full control, is the power for service. It's his life, not my life. It's his resurrected power, not a re-resurrection of myself. And if I confess my sin, and I agree with God, I've just got to get out of the way and see myself as Romans 6 says, and yield to Christ as Lord of all. So that is where the power for service comes from. What characterises a transformed life? It's faith in the Saviour, it's fervency in prayer, and it's the filling of control of the Holy Spirit. And next week, or next time, we'll look at those three next characteristics. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Spirit of God. Father, thank you, Lord, that we can know for sure what your word says. We can be confident and sure of the teaching of Scripture. And Father, that we can rest in the word of God and your ministry to us. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and how you changed his life. You redeemed him. And he was never the same again. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as we look to you, that we will understand and be reminded, Lord, of your powerful work of grace in us. In Jesus' name.